words, and I never ever dreamed that somebody could parallel the sonship life with my dog. You can tell that guy has very carefully listened to Bible classes that are taught here. So I really appreciate that. And it is, and with Daniel especially, it's an iron sharpening iron. I mean, Daniel is striving to be and is a pastor, wants to pastor a local assembly, and one day he's going to make a great one. And I really enjoyed being with him as well. And so we're going to have some time again today. So maybe you can, if you haven't, meet these guys and tell them, give them your support and your thanks. So we appreciate that. All right, let's get ourselves back underway. I want to at least get done with godly judgment here. I thought if Neil was going to continue on, I'm going to have to do surgery to my it was really good. I enjoyed that. All right. Here we are once again back in looking at just what is the prospect for us as sons in this dispensation of grace, as God has given all sons to understand the sonship curriculum. And we're looking in verse 3 of Proverbs 1 to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity. And we're just getting a general summary statement to what those things are going to be. And in this one, like I said in our last lesson just a few moments ago, this is really where the whole issue of God's will can start having problems with Christians, because they're trying to push godly judgment decision-making into godly just decision-making, and they want this clear-cut answer. But life isn't like that. You won't get, well, in fact, you won't drive off the parking lot today because you can't. But you won't get out the door today without you realizing that that's not life. Life does not occur in just that just area, but this judgmental area. And again, most Christians go on this spiritual safari trying to find out what God's will is in so many areas of their life, but this is where so much discouragement comes in. Because saints are not adequately taught by pastors who understand the sonship curriculum and the sense and sequence of our epistles to the Apostle Paul, and the majority of saints today are trying to live and operate on either the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, two of the most popularly taught things in all of Christendom today. There's a lot of frustration in the Christian world, because when this issue of various options that you have and various opportunities to do something, that you have to stop and judge it. You have to have judgmental decision-making skill to ponder that. It's not immediately clear, but you are going to, by being instructed properly, not guess, but know which is the most excellent. When this issue of what appears to be God's will comes up, most Christians don't know at all that they're even sons, let alone adopted adult sons of God, and they've never been taught properly about the curriculum for their sonship life, and therefore they try to pray about it. And I hear this all the time. Well, I'm going to pray about it, or I'm going to pray till I get peace about it. Well, you may pray for three or four days. I'm going to fast about it. And you get all these, and it's this butting heads with God, your Father, because again, you're doing all sorts of things. No Christian wants to, I mean, unless you're something really wrong with you, you want to do something directly opposite of God's will. You want to comply with God's will, and so the Christians do things. They do all sorts of things. If they don't know what to do, usually their pastor or their church will give them ideas on things that they should be doing, and they'll do them. And they take all sorts of what I call desperate measures. You know, they think that the will of God is something that He has to see you in desperation for. Then He'll finally come through and tell you. And they do desperate measures. And I call it the spiritual divining rod. They think that prayer is kind of like that. Or that we talked about that in the leading of the Spirit. As you are led by the Spirit through the curriculum, that what you've actually got is one of these little water divining rods. And you just kind of walk through life. And as you're walking through life, God just kind of and I'm, oh, you know, you're in the mall, and it's like, okay, I'm going to go talk to this person about Jesus. Hey, I want to talk to you about Jesus. Or you're in the shopping center, and it's, yeah, I got to go over here, and this person needs my help. And a lot of Christians, they do that. I know it's done because I've been the butt of it. I've been on the other end. I've had people tap me on the shoulder and say, I just want to talk to you about Jesus. And, well, okay, what would you like to, I know him quite well. What would you like to talk about? And or I get the seminary students knocking on my door, violating my privacy. I'm going to put a beware a dog sign up, even though my dog, and here I'm talking about my dog again, even though my dog had come up and just lick him. I don't want him on my property. And that one guy came up and he said, do you know Jesus? I said, well, yeah, I'm a pastor. Well, that doesn't matter. I gave him the gospel clearer than he gave me the gospel, and it made him mad. And so he said, well, I just want you to know that God loves you. And I was, at the time, this was when we could wash your car. I had the hose in my hand, and I was so tempted. Just, you get, but this whole, these they'll do desperate things to try to divine the will of God. Or at least what they're wanting is, and by the way, I'll bet at least one, if not every one of you, has sometime in your life thought this. Just tell me plainly. I don't know what to do. We've all been there. I've been there. I'll admit it. Sitting there at my desk. If you want me to do this, just move that pencil just a little bit. Just move it a little bit. Any kind of sign. You know, I'm not talking about anything spectacular. And by the way, God, it'll just be between you and me. I won't tell anybody. Just move that pencil. Is that what you want me to do? You know, dumb things like that. And God help you if you had your window open and the wind blew it. There it is. God spoke to me. Lord, if you don't want me to do this, don't say anything. Got my answer. God's, there's six sermons right there. You laugh, but I mean, there are people, that's all they're left with. And that's sad. We're laughing, and the only reason you're laughing is because you know there's a modicum of truth in that. But that's tragic. That a father who has so meticulously written his word into a curriculum that has instructed you how to do that very thing, and you're fumbling around with such ridiculous measures as fasting. If I just fast, then it'll come through and I'll get on God's wavelength. If I've deprived myself of enough nutrageous candy bars, then, you know, and we're in that period of time. What is Lent period? The Lenten period. You know, I don't know what those folks give up. I know what I'd give up. I'd give up asparagus. Brussels sprouts. I can handle that for between Ash Wednesday or Fat Tuesday. I think I can handle that. Some of you think, Fat Tuesday? What is Fat Tuesday? Is that eat out night? No. Well, good. If you want to know, ask me later. Or they get into just this, what I call tarrying. And maybe you don't know that idea, but by the way, I was really pleased to find out. Every time I talk to you about the Pentecostal Charismatic Foursquare crowd, you look at me, I got you up to the Foursquare. Daniel knows what the Foursquare Church is. Finally, somebody who knows what the Foursquare Church is. But the tarrying issue is another one. We're going to tarry. You know, we have all night vigils to discern God's will, and crying and deprivation of themselves and all sorts of things. All of that is the manifestation of the frustration of a saint who has not been taught as a son. There should never be that kind of frustration or confusion in a saint's life. All the while, God, you're doing that. God's setting up there, saying, the Father's saying, look, I've already made this as plain as day. If you just pay attention to what I say, you'd never be in this position. But you don't regard my word the way I regard it. You don't follow it the way I wrote it. You let men manipulate it. You let pastors, you won't fire them who won't follow the curriculum of the word. you've either got a vast majority of the body of Christ, believers and Christians, who are completely ignorant of the significance of what it means to be a son of God, and they're doing all these desperate things, and they're sincere about it. Man, you can't fast like that without some measure of sincerity. Maybe it's pride, but some of those folks are sincere, you know, attempting to find and to divine the will of God for the various issues of their life, all the while not knowing that their sincere, desperate measures, impressive as they are to others around them, are not impressing God at all. They're not impressive to God. And by the way, they could never move Him to do what they want Him to do. They could never move Him to say what they want Him to say. They want Him to audibly come down and tell them, or give them a sign. Make an arrow out of that cloud, or something. Give me a sign, or some kind of spiritual telepathy, and this is a biblical word used, like an unction, in that sense. Beam the answer in, or at least give them some sort of inner feeling that's usually passed off as, I just got peace about it. No, you just got exhausted is all. You got tired and you said, okay, this is the end of it. You see, if you start probing that person, you'll find that out. Or on the other side of the coin, you've got Christians who have some understanding, at least, that they are adopted as adult sons, but when it comes to these fuzzy areas where judgmental decisions are called for, they act as if, well, they're just trivial things or things I can make as an adult. No matter what it is, it doesn't matter, right or wrong. They're not right wrong decisions. They're not wise versus foolish decisions. So it doesn't really matter. And what I want you to see is being able to make an excellent decision versus just a good decision matters to your Heavenly Father. How would you like it? You're laid out in a hospital room, and just before, in the last moments that the anesthetic takes place and puts you under, you hear your doctor say, well, give me that scalpel. I think it's okay to use. Okay, that thing had better have been sterilized or whatever, and you didn't find it under your refrigerator. You know, or say, well, we could cut him open here. That'd be good. If we dig down far enough, we'll find that thing. I'd say, wait. I'd tear the mask off and say, I want a doctor who knows exactly where to cut and to make the minimal invasiveness into my body with that surgery. I mean, you can find a surgeon. Yeah, I can rip you open and get it out. Yeah, but what I'm after is trying to grope for some illustration that it does matter. And we're talking about something on a far, exponentially a greater basis than just physical surgery. We're talking about the skill to implement the life of God in the creature. That's exciting to me. I never would have dreamed my Heavenly Father, I never dreamed God would ever even regard my existence outside of including my sins on the cross when Christ died for me, was buried, and arose again to give me a new life. I thought that was great. That was all there was. But that was just a benefit of His redemption. The capstone of it all was that I am adopted as His son to be able to actually not just have His righteousness produced through me and not just have His holiness produced through me, but to have His glory produced through me. The whole exaltation of who I am in Christ is only made possible by being a son. And that's the only person He's going to entrust with His business. Do you realize that? He's not going to entrust it to an angel. Because an angel doesn't have godliness, godlikeness. He's going to entrust that to a human being in a glorified immortal body who arrives in that heavenly scene already prepared. And you hear this all the time from these idiots who are running for president, but this is really the truth of the matter, prepared on day one to go into business. And that's what this local assembly's for. And if I die or something happens to me, you throw my carcass into the ground and you get somebody else in here and demand that they teach you this doctrine. And forget me. I've told you this speech many times. 10 minutes after I'm dead, you should be saying, Mark, who? I don't even remember a Mark. I want you to remember my Father and His Son Jesus Christ and this doctrine. God will take care of me and all the rest of that. But this is the magnificence of what's being offered to us. And I try to shine that and polish that and infuse that in you every time, every chance I can. And this issue of trying to do these desperate things without understanding this magnificent aspect of being trained in godly judgment skill of making these kinds of decision, it takes that issue where we can, instead of attempting to move God by some desperate measure in order to get Him to indicate to us in audio-visual, or I guess we'd call it today, multimedia-type way that what His will is in a given situation, we're to understand that all of these types of issues of determining what His will is are really almost all dealt with by these sonship decision-making skills. The vast bulk of them, especially the keen skills of sonship judgmental decision-making, sonship equitable decision-making. And so, far from being something trivial or something unimportant, I wanted to beef that up into your understanding, because really this is where the adversary takes note of it. This is where you've got the muscle for him to say, hey, this guy could be. In fact, let me show you where that occurs. Come over to Romans chapter 13. Come down to the end of the chapter and pick up a familiar passage to you, and I'm not going to get into any details, but I just want to point it to you, and you think about this. Because this is the first time this gets brought up in the sonship curriculum, and this is going to occur right in this form of doctrine that's going to form your godly judgment. Come down and pick it up at verse 11. He says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." By the way, did you know that there is something that occurs in the curriculum right there whereby you could become sleepy with it? And there's, well, we won't get into all that. "For now is our..." Do you hear that bell ringing? I'd like to go strangle whoever, go knock that thing off. Anyway, there's more fodder for Neil. He says, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." See, John the Baptist, that's why I brought John the Baptist up. Not that it totally parallels this, but he was burning and shining. And it was then he begins attracting the attention. And he goes on to say, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting drunkenness, not in chambering wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." This is drawing down the doctrine that forms our initial godly judgment, and he makes us very aware that this is going to be a very serious issue, because, again, this is where most of Christianity is just floundering like a bunch of fish on the shore. We're going to be coming along and saying, that's good, that's better, that's best, that's honorable, that's virtuous, that is excellent, that's the one I'm going to choose. And to do it with just that kind of understanding of it. What is that worth to you? I mean, to me, that is the value of just that alone. I'm not even talking about equity. Just the value of that alone. To be able to say, when faced with all these things, that's the excellent decision that my Father is going to be pleased with, that's going to make the greatest impact on those heavenly places. And know it when you're doing it. That's what's going to be available to you. And so, I bring that out again to once again show you that this is where it shines. And far from being unimportant or trivial, judgmental decisions that you make, even in minor areas of your life, aren't ever to be viewed as minimal or small or unimportant, because each judgmental decision you make, as you gain more and more skill to be able to clearly not come along and say, well, I'm going to give it my best guess, but to clearly know which choice is good, better, best, honorable, virtuous, excellent, all these opportunities are given to sons to prove it. to prove our qualification, to prove that we are to be to be rewarded with positions of governmental ruling authority in the creature, that they are opportunities for us to emulate our Father, to please our Father, and do the very thing Paul said as we look back there in the Philippians, to approve the things that are more excellent. And when you see that, and you see the progression from what we're given, and when we first of all receive the instruction of judgment in Romans, and see how, as you should be reading through Paul's epistles, and that gets added to throughout the curriculum, you'll come back and deal with it, and flesh it out, and give finer sharpness to it and everything, you come to realize that gets, that's to get honed to a very, very fine edge. And you should never look at the decisions whereby you think there's really no right or wrong here, God doesn't really care which one you make or so forth, or that God doesn't matter which one you make, because that's flat out wrong. That's not true. Even in the small areas, it's not true. In fact, that's a false understanding of judgment. If there's no clear right or wrong, and there's no clear wise path or foolish path, we aren't to say, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm not going to be called on the carpet for either thing I make. I'll just do what I feel like doing. Those things matter. And a son will perceive, now wait a minute. This is something that is an opportunity to put my skill to use. It may look laughable to other people that I'm deliberating about it this way or taking it this seriously, but it does matter. It really does. Which decision we aren't to say it doesn't, because that's not so. God lists receiving the instruction of judgment right up there with receiving the instruction of wisdom and justice, and we're supposed to, even in these judgmental calls in our lives, make those decisions to His pleasure and emulation of our Father, and put on display an aptitude, a level of aptitude to be used by Him in governing the heavenly places. And even in these judgmental calls in my life, I can still make them without guessing. That's what the doctrine provides you for. That's what the curriculum provides. So that you can make them exactly like your Father would make them Himself. Why? Because He's instructed me in the skill of judgmental sonship decision making in that very thing. Well, I'm going to put that to bed for now. In the remaining few moments, I'm going to move on, and we're going to talk a little bit about equity. And this is an easy segue, because when we talked about equity before, equity is where you really begin the process of, now judgment, you're really going to be dealing with others, but equity is where things change a little bit. We talked about equity as being something that is fair. Do I have equal up there? Yeah. What is fair or right or equal? If you have trouble with equal, impartial, unprejudiced. I didn't use bias. When I first talked about this, I thought about using biased, unbiased. But I have a problem with the word biased. To me, it's impossible to be unbiased. Maybe I'll learn differently later on. But as I always say, I think every person is biased. The issue isn't being biased or unbiased. The issue is what biased is the best bias to be biased with. Now, if you can follow that, you're still awake. So I used unprejudiced, and this is going to deal with something. Ladies and gentlemen, I will tell you as honest as I know how, I don't really like. And it's interpersonal relationships. But I am learning the value that has, because I'm interested in it now. And this is something that has changed in me in just the last 6 months. It's beginning to change. Because, you know, everybody thinks a pastor's a people person. I don't know what all that means, but I guess it means that you just like having coffee with people all the time. I don't like coffee, you know. We know that when Colonel Howard was here. I was the idiot that forgot to, thought of everything but the stupid coffee. And to me, interpersonal relationships, my character and makeup, I love one, the one I have with my wife. I really like the ones I have with my children. Outside of that, I'm tough with that. But I'm learning that that's not only expected, that's needful. And as a pastor, that's why I said we really haven't functioned as a local assembly properly yet. Because I'm now starting to view you as just as, I'm going to use an expression. Every time I use this expression, I think of it from England. The English use this to this day. And I don't mean this in an effeminate way. But I view you as altogether lovely. That you are lovely. And that I can't, I now see you differently because I see you as part of this creature that's a body in which I used to just say these as words many years ago. You really are a part of my very body. And maybe I'm, you know, and we start seeing each other as I can't do this without you. This assembly will not exist without you. And the love that I have now for you is far different than it was before. And it has to do with me understanding and appreciating I can't do without you as if I can't do without my appendix or I can't do without my pancreas. Not that you're a pancreas. But again, if you don't appreciate your thumb, shut it in the door sometime. You know, it may be an ugly appendage to you, but you'll find out how needful it is the next time you want to try and grab a hold of something. And by the way, Paul had to actually deal with the Corinthians about this when he corrected them on some of these issues. You know, not everybody's an eye and not everybody's a nose and all of these kinds of, but he goes through an extensive readjustment of their thinking because they had stopped this and had problems in the areas of these sonship decision-making skills, and they had to come along and adjust these, and a bulk of that is talking about us functioning as members one of another in a body. And that's not just language to talk about the local assembly or the universal church on earth. That's also with the understanding with the view of what we are in the creature as the body, the embodiment of the earth. And so equitable decisions are going to be decisions that are going to be concerning primarily things that happen in an interpersonal relationship whereby you're going to determine what is fair, what is unprejudiced, what is right to do with somebody, but the bottom line issue is you're going to have their best interest at heart. Equity is where you really start dealing with matters of the heart. And you have a heart of goodwill for that person. And you are actually going to make decisions whereby your own rights may actually be compromised at the expense of that other person. You are not going to regard your rights so rigidly as your own. You will actually loosen that up and allow what's best for the other person to take place, even if you yourself are not at all benefited by that decision in any way. That's a dangerous one. When you don't have the proper instruction in that. I had a man from Indiana who called me and he said, we have a woman in our church who has been very wealthy. Her family has, her husband died, so she's now without her protector and her provider. Her family has been vulturing off of her. She is now at the point of bankruptcy, and she continues giving them money. They're taking it and buying drugs. They're taking it and buying alcohol. They're taking it and doing all of these things with it, and they keep coming back and keep coming back, and he says, I don't know what to do with her because she keeps saying, she keeps quoting things out of the Sermon on the Mount, and she says those are the Christian things to do. And so that's why I say equitable decision-making skill can be dangerous if you don't know how to use it. You can either be destroyed in the process, or you can wind up destroying someone else. It's a very powerful skill. When used properly, it's one of the most wonderful and powerful of them all. When used badly and poorly, it brings discredit upon yourself as a Christian in the eyes of the world, and it brings discredit upon the Christ and your Heavenly Father, whom you name. So it is a very important one to learn correctly. And so this is just the kind of definition we've had, and I wanted to, we're gonna wind up running out of time for what I want to do with this thing today. So I'm gonna try and draw this down to a close. But before we actually get to talking about the summary statement of it, which, seeing how much time we've got left here, I'm thinking that what we'll probably do is wait for that, because this is one I need to say some things more about. Remember what we're trying to do here. We're trying to move this out of just a definition of it to a summary statement of how it's going to be used by us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And as we've seen, or at least I hope you've seen or come to perceive, all four of these decision-making skills, they have progress to them. And they build one, each one consecutively out of the other one. They have natural development of to each one of them, and therefore each successive one really takes on more and more skill involved to properly utilize them and put them into their fullest and proper use. In other words, if you perceive this properly, it's going to take more skill for me to actually be able to put godly equity into practice than just the kind of godly wisdom I receive to begin with. It actually develops that way, and it's to be perceived that way. And so you have this marvelous progress to all of this leading to something. And really, wisdom is leading to equity. Justice is leading to equity. And even judgment easily segues and dovetails with equity. And that's one of the finest decision-making skills a saint can display, because it's really going to take consideration of the other person more than my own. Do you realize that most Christians' decisions, even though they're believers in Christ, are selfish ones? They really are based upon what is in this for me, or a self-centered kind of decision. I want my needs met. I want my hurt taken away. I want attention from the pastor. I want to be I'm sorry if this offends anybody, but I am convinced that in most churches where everybody, you have an amen choir, there are some people who just love the sound of their own voice. And they want to be above all the rest, you know, type thing. In my church in Indiana, we had a guy who would sing the entire, as God is my witness, he not only got on the wrong stanza, one time he sang the entirely wrong hymn. I don't know how that's possible. Well, you would know how that's possible if you heard our piano player, because she could play any hymn, and it was a crapshoot as to what she was playing. I didn't know if it was Amazing Grace or It's a Hot Time in the Old Town Tonight. I didn't know. And so we'd just try and eke these things out, and then I had to get up and teach the infallible Word of God after all of that. I wanted to go home and cry after something like that. So I have no idea where I was going with that, but Yeah. Neil's going to parallel that with something there, but it's really that the kind of skill that it takes here. All these things come out of that, and it doesn't take the issue of equity and say, okay, just that one is what you've got to get, because really you need to have wisdom, justice, and judgment to get proper instruction in equity. So following the course, following the curriculum, I can't stress that enough. What we once learned as sense and sequence has now been kicked up, to use an Emerald expression, it's been kicked up to such a notch that we now realize it's not just sense and sequence, but the sense and sequence of it is vital. And we can't stand for anything else than following that curriculum the way our Father so wisely crafted it, wrote it, and designed it to effectually work within us, that one thing leads to the production of another, that leads to the production of another, until you finally are emulating Him, and what you're thinking is the way He thinks, and saying and living is the way He lives, and actually qualifying then for Him to say, now, my son, let's put the shingle out. Father and son in business together. Well, I want to develop some things a little bit more, and there's some passages I want to look at, and I'll give you a preview of coming attractions for Tuesday night. This is an area where Paul will begin talking about us as members of a body and using some fascinating terminology to do it. He's going to talk about us becoming compacted and fitly joined together. Over there in the book of Ephesians, it's going to talk about being compacted. What do you do when you compact something? You take the space out. You're removing the space. And there's an even better expression that's a more advanced expression that he uses in the book of Colossians. He's going to talk about us being knit together. And those aren't just flippantly chosen words to provide language of accommodation. That's to generate. I love that expression. That's to generate. Words are generators. And the way your father's going to teach you, and you know this by now, he'll drop a word in your conscience whereby it begins generating and generating an issue, a concept, an idea, and finally an understanding. Those words are precisely used because they're designed to generate a bond that now is going to be created as godly equity is now being utilized within that local assembly, so that the distance now is taken out, so that the fabric of that assembly becomes tightly woven. And if you take something that is fragmented and weave it together, you know that that terminology is telling you he's going to use this. He's knitting something together. I've never seen a woman knit something that she wasn't going to use as an afghan or something else. We're being woven together because there's going to be an even granderness. Boy, is that not a word. Granderness? I should have stopped 10 minutes ago. I'm going to stick with it, though. There's an even more granderness to all of this than just us functioning in the local assembly and even in the body of the creature. There's something even beyond that that the dispensation of the fullness of times is going to do with it all. Just remember, if you think we bump the edge of, okay, that's all there is, always remember, your Father is up to more, always up to something. And it's going to be more grand and more glorious. And what a privilege for us to be involved in it right now. This is the very beginning of that. I think that's one of the most exciting things. To me it is, anyway. Well, preview of Tuesday night. We're going to talk a little bit about that. And we're going to put the summary statement on up here for equity. And then I'll provide you a handout for all those things. But we're going to have to stop this morning. And I think that's a good place to stop because it's just kind of got us into it a little bit. But we're going to... I warned you before we might have a little awkwardness in our pauses on this. But now we're going to pick this up on Tuesday and begin to finish off this issue, which will finish off level one. And... Then we'll be ready to look at level two briefly, level three, and won't be long. We'll be back to Romans 8, and we'll be starting to get all of our curriculum going. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be able to come together as a local assembly and just revel and relish in these marvelous aspects of your sonship grace and life that you have given us to have as our own here on this earth. We thank you, Father, for the redemption of Jesus Christ that he provided on that horrible cross, which not only gave us the benefit of our eternal life with you, but also gave us the very sonship life that we have to be adopted as sons. We thank you also, Father, for your words and the curriculum that you have given us, that we might be able to follow that and the spirit of adoption to guide us and lead us through those things. We pray, Father, as we go, that these things will be effectually working within each one of us, that we will, by interactive participation, make sure that we're not satisfied until we do have an understanding and appreciation of these things, and that you will continue to provide for us on a daily basis the opportunity to put our sonship life into practice. As we go, we just thank you for all of your grace that is given to us in this magnificent aspect of our sonship life. Pray that we will conduct ourselves accordingly and properly, and that we will cry, Abba, Father, all the more as we learn these glorious truths to your honor, to your praise, and to your pleasure, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.